When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, and with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul.
Lord Jesus, it is indeed all about you. From the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, it's all about you. And Father, I pray today that you would reveal Christ in this message. And Father, that you would look deep within hearts, lives, the souls of each person sitting here today. And Father, more particularly into this preacher, we love you, Father, and we desire above all else that you would be honoured today and exalted. And Father, that in the throne rooms of our hearts today, that things, everything that screams and shouts and yells and wants its own way, to sit on that throne, Father, will be torn down, and Christ alone will be placed there. Father, I ask you to do a deeply spiritual work in people's lives today for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, friends, you don't have to go far and travel much and do much before you bump into obnoxious, self-obsessed narcissists. They're everywhere. I was sitting at the Sydney airport one day and I hear, you know, I've lived my life in airports, so I'm that sick of it. I just can't bear the thought of another aeroplane. And you're sitting there and you've been there for 2 hours already, and I was not in the best of mood. And you hear the announcement being made, you know. QF453 to Melbourne is now boarding people in scene rows, you know, 35 to 50, you know, please board first. I normally grab my stuff and get on in front of the cattle so that, you know, it's sort of over and done with. And I was a little bit to the back of the queue, so I was one of the last people to get on in that section of the plane. stuffled down, you know, sat in my seat, which was an aisle seat, and sitting against the window was an extremely well-known and, I suppose, in his eyes, famous television personality. And he looked across at me, getting settled in my seat. You know what he said? Do you know who I am? Obnoxious, self-obsessed narcissist. Everything revolved around him. How important was it? How lucky was I? I looked at the bloke and I said, no. I knew who he was, but I wasn't going to give him the pleasure of me knowing who I was. I said, no, I don't know who you are. Do you know who I am? My father's the king. And this bloke said, it's too amazing for words when I think back on it. This bloke said, you don't know who I am. He said, every other person on this aeroplane would pay twice the sum they paid for their seat to be sitting where you're sitting. I said, really? Well, how lucky am I? I only paid a normal fare. And I went on with my work. I completely ignored the guy. And he became more agitated the further it went, but he was placated shortly because somebody in front must have overheard the conversation, turned around and was kneeling on their seat talking to the guy. Another idiot. They're everywhere. You see, friends, that's what Saul was like. He was self-obsessed. He was obnoxious and arrogant. And he was a narcissist. Everything was about him. When Samuel, you know, when he had this altercation with Samuel and Samuel took the kingdom from him, he said, let me come with you, and let me come with you to the sacrifice so at least people will think I'm spiritual. It was all about his self-image. It was all about who he was. You didn't see anything like that in King David. What did you see in David? David's anointed king, and he just went back to the sheep. So you get to be in life a Saul or a David. Now, we left our champion last week. Daniel brought us a message on him knocking off Goliath. So down he went. Tremendous victory. Wonderful victory that took place. And Saul says, I need this guy in my life, and ended up making David to be captain over the army. So he had a very exalted position in the kingdom. And of course, Saul made the rash promise, whoever knocks off Goliath gets to marry my daughter. I'm not sure in the end that was actually a blessing. That may have been a punishment for him, as it turned out. And that's just about where we left David, except for one thing. He was playing his harp, if you remember, and Saul decided that the spear he had in his hand should go through David's chest. So he threw the spear at him. And David would probably in today's parlance make a good half forward flanker. He dived and ducked and got out of the way of it and took off. And that's about where we pick it up today, bearing in mind that we had a look last week at what it takes to be an intimate friend. The four things, I won't rehearse them, but the four things it takes to be or to have an intimate friend. Now, there is something I want to just share with you today, and I'll tell you, and it is this verse of scripture. I'm a little over people saying to me, I came to visit Haddon Church of Christ, and you know, after the service, I stood off to one side, and nobody came and spoke to me. Frankly, I find that hard to believe, because one of the friendliest churches I've ever been in. People standing around talking and having a nice time. But secondly, you know what the right question is? Did you go and speak to anybody? Because the Bible's really, really clear about this. If a man would have friends, he must first show himself to be friendly. And it evolves and develops from there. And I had opportunity to say that a little while ago. I enjoyed it too. So there's a little bit of Saul, bubbled to the surface. So let's get started in today. If you've come with me to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, and here we find the scripture that was read to us so lovely, so wonderfully well. And here we have the ladies, the women, in verse 7, the women answered one another as they played and they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Uh-oh. And Saul was very wroth. And remember we said the word wroth was, he was heated with anger. He was boiling with anger. And he says, because the saying displeased him. You know why it displeased him? Because it wasn't about him, it was about David. And that's what displeased him so much. They have ascribed unto David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And here he goes, and what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. From that day forward, he locked his eyes on David, and he kept his he kept in his heart a desire to murder him. This is how it was in the Middle East in those days. They're not much better today, really. So now we move on to verse 15, and look what it says. Verse 12, I beg your pardon. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. He knew that the Spirit had left him. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. And then verse 15, wherefore when Saul saw that David behaved himself very wisely, once again he was afraid of him. Now the word afraid means to shrink with dread and fear. It's not just an afraid of, like Robin's afraid of snakes, so she just doesn't put herself in any position where there's a snake. It's not that sort of afraid. This is an overwhelming dread and gripping fear. And that's what he experienced in relation to David. But look what it says in verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. God is, you know, when a man is possessed by the Spirit of God, God gives him grace in the places where he moves. God oversees that part of his life. The Spirit had left Saul, and if Saul had half a wit about him, you know what he would have done? He would have taken David under his arm, and he would have said, you know what, David, I know that the Spirit of God has left me. I know the Spirit rests on you, and I know that you're going to be king of Israel. Let's have a great big wacko do, and we'll anoint you king, and I'll be happy just to be in the kingdom. But not him. That's not the nature of Saul. It's not the nature of the Saul that is in us. The nature of the Saul that in us wants to fight tooth and nail for control of your life. The things in our lives. Now we get to the promise. Verse 17, and Saul said to David, behold, my eldest daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. You think, oh, well, he's going to keep his promise. Be careful. Because look what it says. Let not, for Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Okay? There weren't any Filipinos then, I don't think. And here is the humility of David. David said to Saul, who am I? What is my life that my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? Who am I? And then David gave Merab to another man. You see the sort of bloke he is? This is the sort of bloke where he says, in today's parlance, this is the sort of bloke who says to you, you know what, Pastor? I'll be right there at church on Sunday, right in that front row, and that seat's empty week after week after week after week, because the bloke's a liar, and he doesn't mean what he says. That's exactly the same thing. This bloke here is a deceiver, and he's a liar. And he says to David, you can have Merab, and then he sends David out to fight for the Philistines to earn the right to marry her, and then he gives her to some other character named Adriel the Mahalathite. And then God acts again. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. He says, so the second daughter loves him. And Saul said, I'm pleased with that, because I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him. He's still at it. That the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law. And he said, I command, verse 22, and Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed? He is such a humble man. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spoke David. And then Saul says, I don't want a dowry. That's how it was in those days. You want to marry my daughter? That's fine. Bring the price of the dowry. Might be goats, it might be sheep, it might be gold. I had two daughters. I didn't get any dowries. I can tell you right now, all I got was a bill. Cost me forever and an arm and a leg to bring them up, and then when they brought them up, they got married and I had to pay the bill. So there you are. Today, much better to have sons today. I was wondering who paid for that royal wedding. I think I know. The taxpayers of Great Britain. So he says to David, I don't want a dowry. What I want is 100 Philistine foreskins. I want you to go out, David, and I want you to kill 100 Philistines. Give them a little operation after they're dead and bring them in a bag to me. David said, no problem. If that's all it takes, no problem. You know what? He said, I'm not going to bring 100. I'm going to bring 200. And out he went, and he bumped off 200 Philistines and got his little sharp knife out, and away he went. And he seems like, you know, he could have brought their credit card or something as identity, but that's the way that he chose to do it. And David married his daughter. And that's where the good news ends. God is now about, with that background, God is now about to start removing every crutch from David's life, to reduce him to nothing. to reduce him down to absolutely nothing but dependence upon Jehovah. He's going to take away everything that he could possibly lean upon. So let's see what's the very first thing that he takes away. If you look over in chapter 19, it says, verse 9, it says, "And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand and David played with his hand." So here's, I reckon if you were David right about now and you went in to play for Saul, you'd have a really quick look around to see if he could reach that javelin, don't you reckon? Where's that spear? And Saul's sitting there and he's twirling the thing in his hand. I mean, that'd be pretty threatening, wouldn't it? And that's what he was doing. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon him. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. He escaped that night. He took off. The first thing that God stripped away from David was his position in Israeli society. Everywhere David went, everywhere he went, he was in, the people were in adulation of this great man. Everywhere that he went, and God took it away from him. And he took off, he fled and he hid. And down in so the first crutch to be removed was his good position. Now we go down here to verse 15 and, verse 11. "Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, remember she loved him. And Michal, David's wife, told him saying, 'If you save not your life tonight, tomorrow you shall be dead.' So Michal let David down through a window and he went and fled and escaped." He's now lost his wife. He's lost his position. And he's lost his wife. For those of you who are married here, I know there's some of you who are not, but for those of you who are married here, and I can only talk for Robin and I, but there are times in our life, there have been times in our life, difficult times, dark times, very, very hard times. And I can tell you that the only place where there was any respite for me was in Robin's presence, where we sat, the two of us, in the presence of God and just wept. And God comforted us. All I wanted, all I could possibly hope for was just to touch her hand and to hear her voice and to hear her pray for us at that time. Sometimes when I was away, it was just so difficult. 6-8 week trips away from home. I didn't get married to go away. It's just how things worked out in our life. And there'd be days when I'd go to before the days of mobile phones, and you'd go to the telephone booth in Britain, and the thing would be swallowing pound coins one after the other, and we'd get to speak for like 3 minutes and 37 seconds. And British Telecom was brutal. At the 37th second, boom, there was nothing, the line went dead. And they were like moments of gold, because they were moments when there was just her and I in that marriage bond. And boy, I don't know where I would be without my wife. It's just as simple as that. When I tell you openly that I love my wife, that's not a light thing that I'm telling you. This is the deepest relationship I have with any human being on the planet is with my wife in Christ. And sometimes you've just got to get to the place where there's just you and her, me and her, nobody else. And they're precious times. David would have had that same sense, and his wife loved him. And now he's lost his wife. God has taken away that prop. During the week, I tried to think of this. Try to think what that would be like. I couldn't even let my mind rest, sit on it. I couldn't bear the thought of my wife not being there by my side. And I want you to see something about this. Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair on its head and covered it with a cloth. She took a what? Did you see it on the way through? She took an image. What was that doing in their house? Just remember whose daughter she is. Just remember whose daughter she is. And this idol had come into this house, and she took this God made with the hands of men, and she stuck it in his bed and put goat's hair on it and pulled up the curtain, pulled up the thing, and made it look like he was lying in his bed. What sort of behaviour is that? That's deceit. Where do you think she learnt to be deceitful? From her father. She learnt deceit from watching her father. I tell you, friends, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, eh? In verse 16, and when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why have you so deceived me and sent away my enemy, and he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul and said, let me go. Why should I kill thee? He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Did David say that to her? No. She's deceitful and she's a liar. Where do you think she learnt that? I'll tell you where she learnt it. She learnt it in her bringing up with her father, because that's how he was. That's who he was as he was brought up. And verse 18 says, so David fled and escaped. And look what it says. He came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Now, I'll tell you something about Naoth. David had the army. He fled from that. He had a wife that loved him. He was now deprived of that. And he goes to Samuel. Makes sense. And he runs and he escapes to Samuel. And he sits with Samuel, the man who anointed him king, and he told him all that Saul had done. And Samuel knew the heart of this man. And he said, we've got to hide. We have got to hide. So they went to Naoth. Now, there's been some very interesting excavation done, archaeological excavation done, around Naoth. And it's like no other place in Israel, in that essentially it's just a myriad of crisscrossing, convoluted little alleyways and roads, and multi-storied mud brick houses. You could hide there, all right, no problem at all. Seemed like a really great place to hide. And they fled to Naoth, and they hid there, Samuel and David. David is now leaning on Samuel. I don't have the army anymore, and I don't have my wife anymore. Thank God I've got Samuel. Last resort. But people being people, look what happened. Verse 19, and it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. God held them up. And look at chapter 20 now, and verse 1. It says, and David fled from Naoth. David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin? And what is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. David swore to him moreover and said, your father certainly knows that I have found grace in your eyes. And he said, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. He fled from Jerusalem, from the army. He fled from his wife. Now he's fled from Naoth and Samuel. It's all been stripped away. It's all been stripped away, one after the other. And now he goes to the only person left that has any friendship for him. He goes to his friend Jonathan and he tells him, your father's trying to kill me. What have I done? And Jonathan said, ah, man, he's not trying to kill you. He said, oh, yeah, he is. You weren't on the end of that spear, man. You didn't see that spear coming at you like a rocket. He said, he's trying to kill me, all right. Jonathan says to him, no, I'll go, you wait right here. You hide here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back into the palace and talk to Dad. And I'll get a sense of this thing and find out whether he really is trying to kill you or not. And I'll come back here with my bow and arrow. I'm going to shoot my bow and arrow. If I shoot my bow and arrow and it goes long past where you are, then Saul is intent on killing you. And if I shoot it and it falls short, everything's okay. Guess which one he did? Way past him. And Jonathan says to his lad, go get the arrow and the bows and stuff and head back. I'll be back in a moment. When that kid was gone, David got out of his hiding place. And for the last time, him and Jonathan had sweet friendship communion together. And they fell on one another. David fell on his neck and he wept and he cried and he sobbed and said goodbye to Jonathan. Now he's completely alone. He is completely and utterly alone. There's nothing left. He's lost his position. He's lost his wife. He's lost his relationship with the prophet. And now he's had to flee from the one friend he had left in the world. God has removed every crutch. And yet there's yet one thing left. There's yet one thing left. Remember who this was? Do you remember who this guy was? This is the guy Daniel told us about who stood with the armies of Israel while Goliath shouted his abuse and he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that dares to raise his voice in blasphemy against the armies of the God of Israel? Who is this guy? I'll fix him. and he grabs a rock and he slings and he marries a river stone to leather, and he starts a whoosh, and boom, and down he goes. That's the guy we're talking about. This is a man who's heroic. This is a man who's brave. This is a man who has an unrelenting faith in Jehovah, the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. That's who we're talking about. Keep that in mind. Don't forget about that. Because now you see what happens here. David finally, after losing all of those things, David now loses his self-respect and his dignity. And David arose, this is chapter 21 and verse 10, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. And while I know this sounds unbelievable, every time I read this, I think that every time I come around, I think this passage, this is going to change. I must have been reading it wrong. Surely this didn't happen. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath, Goliath's boss. Gets worse. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land that they did sing to one another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? And David laid up these words in his heart, and he was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. Now he's gone from the hero to this terrible state of anxiety and fear. What an awful place to be. What an awful, awful place to be. He changed his behaviour before them, and he made himself out to be mad in their hands. He scrabbled on the doors of the gate. He got his fingernails and he scratched on the doors of the gate of Gath, and he spat spittle all down his beard to make himself look like a man who was insane. Where did he learn that? Is that the David coming out, or is that the Saul coming out? This is deception. This is a lie. He's not insane at all. But here it is. And David laid up these, and he scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And then Achish, and then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see here, this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? And then he says something funny. He says, have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Haven't I got enough people in Gath who are nuts without you bringing in another one? There's no more beds in the asylum. Send him away. It might have been a really bad move on his part. He ought to have stitched David up while he had the chance. But he didn't, of course. Send him away. No more madmen for Gath. And then in chapter 22 and verse 1, fear not, Ian, I'm stopping here. David therefore departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Ian's going to pick it up there and continue the dialogue from there next week. But now the application. You ever been in a cave? I don't like caves. I don't like them at all. There's creepy stuff in caves that likes to live in the dark. You know? And if you're crawling around in a cave and you put your hand out and something crawls under your hand, you don't really know what it is. Could be a snake or a spider I just don't like all that stuff, you know. If you talk about it long enough, people will start scratching their head. because they'll start to feel things crawling in their hair just by auto-suggestion. I would hate to have to live in a cave. But poor old David, he's been taken down to the place where there is nothing left but to hide in the cave of Adullam, which is up high in the Judean mountains, and just, it's still there, you can go to it today. And it opens into an enormous cavern, but but the front of it's not much bigger than half the height of that and about that width. So there's not much there to see. You know. And he crawled into this cave, and now he is completely alone. Or is he? Because in the darkness, Isaiah the prophet tells us in chapter 45 and verse 3, he knows what is in the darkness. He is in the darkness. And he calls on us to reach out for his hand in that dark place. That place where you've been reduced down to nothing. This is hard to grasp. That's the narrative. That's the factual narrative right there of David's life. The application to you in Haddon today is this. Crutches are a substitute for God. They are. Your bank account. Oh, I'm safe here, you know, because I've got a lot of money in my bank account. No, you're not. That's a crutch. God can take it away as easily as that. In 1938, early 1939, there were people in Germany, in Deutschland, who were multi-millionaires, and overnight they were broke because the value of the currency was reduced to zero, and people were using that, were using Deutschmarks to light fires with. True fact. Less than 100 years ago. Completely meaningless. Crutches are a substitute for God. They offer only temporary relief, and they keep your focus this way instead of that way. Yeah? They keep your focus horizontal instead of vertical. I'm going to tell a Crawford story now, so and I'm sure Beck wouldn't mind. We had a mission trip to Thailand, and their daughter had a wonderful heart for missions, and she put her hand up and said, I'd like to go, and she went out and she had to raise $2,000 to go, and she said to me, for a lot of money. I said, we have a big God. Start working on it. And this kid went out and did all sorts of jobs for, you know, basically nothing. And she came to my office and she said, I'm going to have to pull out of the trip, Dr. Neil. I said, oh, why is that? She said, I haven't got the money. I said, how much have you got? And she said, $75. I said, oh, yeah, how long did that take? You know, oh, 6 months, you know. $75. I said, okay, well, that's $75 less than you've got to end up with. Oh, no, look, I've got to take my name off. I said, listen, don't take your name off the list. Now, I already knew that her costs were paid for. I had that knowledge. Someone already paid her bill. Her ticket was already paid for in her name, waiting, ready to go. But I didn't want to tell her that. Number one, because I'm a bit cruel. And number two, I wanted to generate faith in a really lovely kid whose heart was right with God. I said, Beck, let's pray together and let's ask him to give you the rest of that money. Will you do that? She said, okay. Well, the big day arrived. Nothing had happened. No money had arrived, as far as she was concerned. And we had a meeting at the church, and we were handing out the tickets, getting ready to go, having a prayer meeting and handing out tickets. And she said, oh, it's going to be terribly embarrassing because I haven't got the money and, you know, I don't think I'll come. I said, no, you need to be there. And we had a time of prayer and a little bit of cultural, orientation. And I had her ticket in my pocket. And I said, oh, by the way, here's your ticket. She said, what? I said, here's your ticket. You'll need to take that $75 so you can buy a hamburger. But here's your ticket. And the look on this kid's face was priceless. I'll never forget. She's got really fuzzy, curly hair. And I like this massive curly hair and this like, and nothing coming out. I said, you asked Father for the money, did you not? She said, yes, but. I said, there's no buts. There it is. He's provided the money. Pack your bag. Get on the airplane. And the whole time we were away, she's wandering around telling everybody. You wouldn't believe it. I still don't know how God did it. And you know what, folks? It was faith inspiring in that girl's life at a critical time in that girl's life. It was faith inspiring. And now today she's married to a guy who just really is committed to missions and to the preaching of the Word of God, and God has provided for her in a wonderful way. And she had a tremendous experience in northern Thailand on that mission. You know what she was doing? Laying bricks. Building a building. It was great. A couple of the girls from 1 to 1 actually painted tattoos on their arms because they thought they were brickies, needed to have tattoos on their arms. I still call one of those girls Bricky even to this day. Friends, let me say this to you in closing. We hang on to our things. We hang on to what we know out of fear for what we don't know. But I will tell you this. There is no safer place. There's no better place, and there's no safer place than in abandoning the things that you hang on to in life for Christ. Being in the will of God is the safest, most protected place you can possibly be. And today he calls on you to examine your heart and say, I don't know what's in your life. I don't care. I don't want to know. I have enough trouble with my own. But look into your heart and say, what am I hanging on to that's dishonouring to God? What am I hanging on to that's taking the place of God? And let it go. Say, Lord, I want to crucify this today, and I want Jesus to rule and reign in my life. There's nothing will bring God greater pleasure today than you saying that to him. And you saying to him, Lord, you say, well, I don't know what it is, Neil. Well, I'll tell you how you can find out real quick. Just ask the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, put your finger on whatever it is that's between me and you, put your finger on it and I will crucify it. But you better when he does, because he will. And I can tell you there's no better place than being abandoned from the world. Vance Havner, one of my favourite old Southern Baptist preachers, he said, in his nasally sort of a way, he said, I'm shipwrecked on God and I'm stranded on his omnipotence. Hallelujah. I'm shipwrecked on God and I'm stranded on his omnipotence. I promised myself when I started preaching I would never do this. And I've only ever done it once before. I feel very much that God would have me to do this today. As we finish, I'm going to read something to you. The reason I'm going to read this to you is because it was written by none other than A.W. Tozer. And I somehow doubt that I can compete. I want you just to close your eyes and listen to every word. Before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of the creation, these are called simply things. They were made for man's uses, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of the man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, without 1,000 gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin for the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and these things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men have now by nature no peace within their hearts, for God is crowned there no longer. But there in the moral dusk, stubborn and aggressive usurpers fight amongst themselves for first place on the throne that belongs solely to God. There is not a mere metaphor. This is not a mere metaphor, but an accurate analysis of our real spiritual trouble. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature it is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep, fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one root lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. There can be no doubt that this possessive clinging to things is one of the most harmful habits of life. Because it is so natural, it is rarely recognised for the evil that it is, but its outworkings in our life are tragic. where things are at. As we have this song, as the boys sing this song, I want to ask you not to sing this song. I want you to sit and listen. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed as we have that, as we prepare for communion. And once again, friends, once again, I ask you to put to death the things that stand between you and God. Put them to death. And when the song is finished, come when you're ready and take of the communion elements. And once again, I challenge you once again, reinstate Jesus as he who sits on the throne of your life. God bless you.